Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Welcome, everyone, to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here on this beautiful December 6, 2014 morning with the research staff from Spirit of Truth Ministry. We have Suzette, Dr. Don, and Larry. And we have you here with us today, either live with us or via...
I
said live with us, live on the live broadcast, or on MP3 download, and we encourage you to continue to do those downloads because there's lots of good information there. We're going to get started in just a minute, but I want to call your attention to our chat room. I am monitoring the chat room today, so if you have any questions or comments, you can relate them to me there, and I'll pass them along to the crew as we have time and as the conversation permits. We also have two websites listed up on our chat room page. The first one is our WordPress site. That is spiritoftruthministry.net. There is a link there to that, and you can go there and click on that and get to our WordPress website, which is growing by leaps and bounds still. And our original website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M are all in caps. So we thank you for joining us today, and we're going to have our prayer. And it's right here. There we go. And we'll get started here in just a second. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for being with us today in spirit and in truth. We honor your names, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. It is under these names that we operate. We take seriously the commission at the end of Matthew in Matthew 28 to go to the entire world and teach the world the words of Jesus and to be obedient to those words. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to come together on this wonderful day in December to discuss the truth in the form of righteousness, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
And good morning, Dr. Don, nice to see you.
Good morning.
And Larry's out there, and there you go, Rick. You're all set. Oh, and good morning, Mike. Mike is here as well. There's Mike, there's coffee there for you and some snacks. So go ahead.
Thank you.
Thank you, Dennis. Welcome, everyone. As always, it is indeed an honor to have you spend time with us in study and what I would consider deep thought. The subjects that we take a look at are, I'm sure, known to all of you. The way we take a look at them is a little bit different. I've had people say that their paradigms, if nothing else, their paradigms have been challenged. Yesterday, I made a mistake, and I want to just set that straight before we get started. I said that The title of the book written by Brigham Young was Springs of Living Water, and that is incorrect. It is Journal and Discourses, and it's Volume 4 of Journal and Discourses, page 49 and 50. And for any of you who wish to look that up, it is on the internet. It has, which I find interesting, but you will read there about the request that they want made to the president. By the way, I said Congress, but he actually says the president, that they should be allowed to conduct human blood sacrifices to take care of the, well, he doesn't use this word, but it's a word that's appropriate, this abject iniquity, that human blood sacrifice is needed for the awful iniquity that some people have and are in. So you will find that again in the Journal of Discourses, written by Brigham Young. It is Volume 4, and it's on page 49 and 50.
May I interject something?
Certainly.
Apropos of our discussion in the last few weeks, I found an article that describes this idea that people set a paradigm in concrete and view everything else through that paradigm, no matter whether or not it is provable. It is a very interesting thing. One of the things that I learned in reading this article is that being educated is being able to differentiate between what you know and what you don't know. But that's not always true. However, that sounds simple, being able to differentiate between what you know and what you don't know. And I've mentioned the four stages of learning. Prior to this, I'm a teacher, and the four stages of learning are unconscious incompetence. The next stage is conscious incompetence. That is, you now have learned that you don't know. Conscious competence, which means you have to think about, but you can do it, or you understand it. And then finally, the final stage is unconscious competence. That is, you no longer have to think about being competent. You simply are. That is who you are. You have changed.
That would be righteousness.
That indeed would be righteousness. It is very hard to achieve this. Okay? This phenomenon of being able to differentiate between what you know and what you don't know actually has a name, and it is known as the Dunning-Kruger effect. What is so amazing about this effect is that in so many cases, incompetence doesn't leave us humble or cautious. Instead, the incompetent are often blessed with inappropriate overconfidence, buoyed by something that just feels like knowledge. They feel like they know, all right? The truth is, oftentimes, the education produces this illusory confidence. You see, Don, you've seen it. You know, people who have high levels of intellect and degrees are oftentimes the most reticent to look at something different and to challenge their own thinking, all right? Also, of course, rampant misinformation from all sources leads to people believing a lie as if it is the truth. What we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry is we challenge people to be honest with themselves and to say to themselves, I simply don't know.
And that challenge is after we've already done it ourselves and found that it works.
Right. And it isn't that we are coming from a different place. We are coming from exactly the same place as the people who we are trying to get to think differently, to challenge their thought processes. So when Rick says something, or when any of us say something that seems to be a little odd or at odds with, you know, you'll know. We often feel this by a little bit of a butterfly or a little bit of a churning in the stomach. You know when something is wrong or when something is right. And I challenge you that when you get that feeling, when something is said here on this program that challenges the way that you have been taught to think, don't dismiss it out of hand, but understand that it is critical to understand why that feeling is in your chest, why you're getting a constriction in your throat, why all of these emotions are playing. You know, the first thing that people do when you challenge something that they truly believe is they get mad at you. They'll get angry at you because they can't challenge what you're saying, but they can challenge the person who said it. You see what I'm saying, Rick? So what I am suggesting our listeners do is step back from these feelings and these emotions and simply listen today. And don't become bogged down in overestimating what it is that you already know. We talked about it yesterday, setting aside what you already know in order to look at something it with clear eyes, and then overlaying what you already know with what you've decided is truth after having looked at it and seeing where it all fits. This is essentially what the scientific method, how the scientific method operates. It's not perfect. It doesn't, it is, and science isn't perfect, you see, but it has to be reproducible. Is it reproducible? So if the information that we're giving you is reproducible in your heart and in your mind, you know that it is true.
Thank you, Dennis. One other thing I want to share with you from the Journal of Discourses, which I believe is a collection of sermons, is there's one where it is said that Jesus was married, and not only was he married to one wife, he was married to several wives. So you can understand why, you know, that this coming from a Mormon perspective. But you, it's found on page 210 of Journal of Discourses, volume 4, and this is what is said. I discover that saying of the Eastern papers represent me as a great blasphemer, because I said in my lecture on marriage at our last conference that Jesus Christ was married at Cana of Galilee, that Mary, Martha, and others were his wives, and that he begat children. This sounds like it comes right out of Freemasonry. Mm-hmm. All that I have to say in reply to that charge is this. They worship a Savior that is too pure and holy to fulfill the commands of his Father. I worship one that is just pure and holy enough.
Oh, wow.
to fulfill all righteousness. Not only the righteous law of baptism, but the still more righteous and important law to multiply and replenish the earth. It's yours.
Thank you.
Okay. Enough of that.
Holy moly.
Because this is not, I am not here to start picking on this one or that one. Not what I'm about. But I am here to offer thoughts, ideas, understanding, knowledge, not from my own perspective, but from the way that God gave it to his messengers, his prophets, and his son.
Can I insert something here?
Feel free.
Rick, after having read that, I would like to put out a challenge, a warning. For anybody out there, don't let the ages-old, centuries-old temptation overpower you, and that is to attack the messenger. You didn't write that, Rick, did you?
No.
What we're simply here is bringing forth a message, something that somebody else wrote this, and we're simply bringing to the attention of people. It's still alive and well today, this concept of attacking the messenger. So don't do that.
Every Christian denomination, every Christian church, and I say Christian not because I'm excluding all non-Christian. Non-Christian churches do not profess a belief in God, capital G. Non-Christian churches may acknowledge a man whose name was transliterated Jesus, who may have been, as they would say, a prophet, but or may have just been a philosopher who had a good message: love and caring, remember the poor, the widows, the orphans, you know, all of that, all of the good stuff, but certainly not God, divine, divinity, but just a man of unique ability and thought. All Christian denominations, churches, practices have been affected to one degree or another by the father of lies. Successfully. Since the Son of God walked and taught here on this earth, there has not been, nor will there ever be, a need for another prophet with more information, added detail,
or new information
to bring clarity in the modern age, to freshen up the words of God, to make them applicable in today's thinking and understanding. The proclamation made by the first of the three angels in Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 6. The proclamation says that it is an eternal gospel. Fear God and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. The basis, foundation, and standard upon which and by which the judgment is conducted, all that information is found in the eternal gospel. And an eternal gospel is eternal. Just that. It is not new information given to some new person right at the end. Now you may say, well, Rick, you've talked about this faithful and wise bondservant who appears at the end of time. And indeed I have. But I will tell you that he has not received new information. God has not contacted him personally and said, now here's what I want you to say. Because God took the time to give information concerning the end of time as early as Moses and as early as Daniel. And those who have any knowledge of apocalyptic prophecy at all. Now, what I mean by apocalyptic prophecy is prophecy that reveals circumstances and characteristics and truth about the end days, the end of the age, the final judgment. To Moses, God revealed that he would restore his glory to this earth, and his glory would fill the whole earth. And he said this in the context of his agents that he had chosen to accomplish this. His agents were the children of Israel. But the children of Israel had put God to the test 10 times, and God said, enough is enough. I'm going to wipe them out because they're of no use to me. They won't listen to me. They won't perform my will. They want nothing to do with me. They just want to keep worshiping the false gods, the gods of darkness. They have chosen darkness. 10 times I've given them opportunity, and 10 times they have chosen darkness. So I'm going to make it dark permanently for them. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses stands in between. Moses does not understand what God's purpose for this. For Moses, God is just collecting to himself a people so that he can be worshipped along with all the other gods on the face of the earth. And Moses says, God, please, what do you think the other nations would think of you if you wiped out your nation? And their gods haven't wiped them out. So what kind of light would that put you in? It would seem that Moses is trying to equate God with the gods of the nations around. In fact, he says, you know what they'll think is that you took them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, but you weren't able to fulfill. You weren't able to bring them into the promised land. And the reason, and to try and save face is what it sounds like. Because you couldn't bring them into the promised land, you wiped them out. How will that look? I can only imagine how God felt at that time. At the very least, God would have felt scolded. Admonished. Mm-hmm. Moses was and is a great man. And I'm not here to pass judgment on Moses. But what I want to do is I want to learn from Moses. And what is it I want to learn? We've talked about the importance of knowing God. And I cannot overemphasize the importance of knowing God. And if Moses didn't know God, how dare we say we know God and we know less than Moses knew? We must know God. We're talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Incredible individual. I mean, he went out. He gave up everything. For what? And when I say he gave up everything, it sounds like he gave up everything. He didn't have a wife and children to go home to. He lived in the wilderness. He wore camel hair clothing. And he ate locusts, which I'm sure there were plenty of out there, and wild honey. And I'm sure he used the honey to get the locusts down.
Yeah.
Of course, coming from the Adventist way of thinking, they have tried to sanitize the locusts into not being real grasshopper type creatures, but they were carob, which is a locust tree, and so he was eating carob and honey. Well, whatever it was, and I'm sure it was locust, the insect.
Yeah.
It broke a little tough to get down.
Yeah.
He gave up everything. For what? And what did John the Baptist know? John the Baptist, a great man, just as Moses was a great man. John the Baptist didn't lead people out of one nation to another. How could John the Baptist be as important as Moses? Or in the same category as Moses? Because John the Baptist was the promised Elijah prophet. Now, just to give you an indication, or give you this, what I'm trying to say is this. John the Baptist did not know who he was. What? Now, if John the Baptist did not know who he was, how would John the Baptist know who he was called to be? Turn to Matthew chapter 3, and I want to say something here on Matthew. A couple of years ago, a book came out written by someone whom I consider to be someone who will think outside of a predetermined paradigm. But just because you're able to do that does not mean that you are accurate in your new way of thinking. Bart D. Ehrman wrote a book on Matthew, and he made true statements every time.
Can you spell his last name?
E-H-R-M-A-N. He is the chair of the Department of Religion, I believe, at Chapel Hill.
Chapel Hill, yeah.
And I've read several of his books, and he makes some very good, astute arguments. But he wrote a book on Matthew, and one statement that he made, well, the statements that he made, the arguments that he made, were true. Whoever wrote Matthew does not identify themselves. Now you say, well, Rick, I know that you have thrown out material because the author does not identify themselves. Well, I don't just say, if the author doesn't identify themselves, I throw it out. I don't care what it says, it's not worth considering. Because Paul identifies himself in all of his letters, and I've thrown him out. It is true that Matthew does not identify himself as the writer of the information that we have labeled in the Bible Matthew. Yet I have not thrown Matthew out because Matthew is of extreme value to me. Now, another argument that Dr. Ehrman makes is that Matthew is not cited in a list of known and accepted literature in the second century lists that were compiled by those such as Justin Martyr and one or two others. But here is how I determine whether I will accept material as legitimate, authoritative, and true. One thing that is very helpful is if the material has prophecy in it, I look to see if there's been any very clear and complete fulfillment of the prophecy. And I find that in Matthew. But what I also find in Matthew is that Matthew is making prophetic application, which is not accurate. The reason that it is done is to give support for the Son of God, Son of Man, being the Messiah that the children of Israel had been hoping for centuries.
In other words, Matthew's approach to prophecy and its and his understanding of it is not designed to discredit the Son of God. It is designed to credit the Son of God as being who he said he was.
It's 100% in harmony with the law and prophets. It is not, though, accurate in the prophetic conclusions
right.
that are made.
You can differentiate that specific case of use of prophecy or application of prophecy from the other prophecy in Matthew, can't you? Because the others are quoting the testimony of Jesus, whereas this one was a personal application of the writer of Matthew.
That's right.
May have been incorrect.
What I'm saying is exactly that. I'm saying that there is prophecy in Matthew, and there is prophetic. There's prophecies that are given a fulfillment in Matthew. the prophecies that Matthew offers as with a fulfillment, and they particularly all seem to involve the authority and legitimacy of the Son of God. And I'll give you a for instance here. If you look in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, this is Matthew has just presented that Herod is going to murder all of the children 2 years of age and under. After they had left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother with you, and escape into Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, because Herod intends to search for the child and to do away with him." So Joseph got up, and taking the child and his mother with him, left that night for Egypt, where he stayed until Herod was dead. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I called my son out of Egypt." Now, if you go back to where the Lord said that, and you will find that in it is here, and it is E, if I can find E. Hosea 11:1.
Hosea?
Yeah, I believe that's what you can look it up and double check me on that.
All caps are the quotation, and then give a reference for it.
Yes, that is it. Hosea 11:1.
What you will see is that was given in the context of God taking Israel out of Egypt.
Yes, exactly. The children of Israel out of Egypt.
And then he makes another prophetic conclusion. Following that, Herod was furious when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, and in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts, he had all the male children killed who were 2 years old or under, reckoning by the date he made careful to ask the wise men. It was then that the words spoken through the prophet Jeremiah were fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, sobbing and loudly lamenting. It was Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And of course, you will find that does not apply to Herod killing the babies. And you will find that, if you want to look it up, in F, okay. Jeremiah 31:35. Now, I also don't find that a problem, because I don't need that to be a fulfilled prophecy for me to believe either Matthew or that Jesus was the Son of God and he was the Messiah and is the Messiah. But I will say this. Truth in understanding a prophecy And I mean, what I mean by truth and understanding of prophecy is you understand the prophecy, the context of the prophecy, what the prophecy is concerning, that a fulfillment of prophecy needs to be a fulfillment. You don't have a partial fulfillment. You don't have a type of fulfillment. You don't have multiple fulfillments. A prophecy is fulfilled once and is fulfilled completely. Every element in that prophecy is fulfilled. Let's take the prophecy of the prophet Elijah, since we're talking about that. And we'll see the importance of a true, unbiased look at what we consider a complete fulfillment of prophecy. In Malachi chapter 3, starting with verse 22, remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I prescribed laws and customs for the whole of Israel. Know that I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before my day comes.
I can't find it.
There's no
22. Okay, it's 4. I'm sorry, but the Bible that I'm using has messed up. Okay, so I thought it was 4, but this says 3.
Really?
Yeah.
It's hard to read.
So Malachi 4:4. Oh, I see they put it in. They put it in little letters. That's what you get when you use the Catholic Bible, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay. So 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I prescribed laws and customs for the whole of Israel. Know that I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before my day comes, that great and terrible day. He shall turn the hearts of fathers towards their children and the hearts of children towards their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. And look at that very last phrase. Lest I come and strike the land with a curse. So what do you think God is revealing here in this prophecy? It's very short. First he says, remember the law of my servant Moses. Well, if you don't know the law, how can you remember it? And remembering the existence of Moses will not be helpful to you at all. The scribes and Pharisees not only remembered Moses, they venerated Moses, and they knew the law of Moses, backwards and forwards, inside and outside, upside and downside. They could quote from any line and any word on command. Yet, they did not understand the law of Moses. And so this prophecy, though, they held close because they knew it was a prophecy that concerned the coming Messiah, the great and terrible day. And they knew the great day, the great part of it was the Messiah would come. The terrible part of it is he came to judge, and he was going to judge. And for them, the judgment was he was going to wipe out, or at the very least, overthrow all the other nations so that Israel would be the penultimate nation on the face of the earth, and they with their high esteem and their expensive vestments and great authority would, of course, be high up in the cabinet of the Messiah, and they would rule the nations. So, of course, they were very interested in noting the fulfillment of this prophecy, because to them, they first would see the prophet Elijah, and then they would enjoy the benefits of being rulers of the world. They probably were wondering if it would be the same Elijah the prophet from the days of their fathers. I hear that today, that, you know, there's a prophecy that said the prophet Elijah is going to come today before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and I've had many people tell me that they think that it's the prophet Elijah is going to come down from heaven. In fact, they tell me that he's one of the two witnesses. And the other one is Moses. That's what they tell me. So the scribes and Pharisees were looking for that. Now, the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection, were probably not looking for the original prophet Elijah because he was gone. Okay, so they were looking for the prophet Elijah. Then it says, he shall turn the hearts of fathers toward their children and the hearts of children towards their fathers. Now, what is being said here is that there will be a coming together of Israel, fathers and sons, sons and fathers. They will be brought together in harmony with what? By remembering the law of my servant Moses. That is how the hearts turn. That brings the people into complete harmony with God's will. If they don't, I come and strike the land with a curse. What happened? Were the hearts of the fathers turned toward the sons and the sons toward the fathers? Were they found in harmony with the law of Moses? Or not?
And going back to one of the original premises that you were talking about earlier, that is that what is in Matthew is confirms what Jesus taught. We can go to Matthew 24:11-12, and we read this, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So you have a prophecy there that says that lawfulness will be made manifest. Here we have a prophecy that says at the end of time, lawlessness will become rampant. And the two actually are identical in their operation.
Yes.
Apropos of our discussion, I have posted on the chat room the link to the 7 rules of prophetic interpretation that we put up on our website. I think it was in 2007. Number 2 says, in order for a prophetic fulfillment to occur, all elements of the prophecy must occur as stated within the prophecy. This precludes partial or multiple fulfillments or types of fulfillments. So you can go and take a look at that by just clicking on that link.
Okay, so we've taken a look at the prophecy concerning the coming Elijah-type prophet. And we were talking about John the Baptist. And we are doing this in the context of the validity of Matthew. Not was Matthew a valid disciple, but is the gospel of Matthew a reliable source for truth and reliably explains what Jesus taught and what was happening at that time. So we go to the preaching of John the Baptist, which is in chapter 3 of Matthew. And it starts out in verse 1 as this. In due course, John the Baptist appeared. He preached in the wilderness of Judea, and this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. This was the man the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said. Now notice, Matthew is making an application of the authority and legitimacy of John the Baptist from a prophecy. This is what we need to consider. Matthew, and I will say Matthew is the writer, whether he was or not, I will say that Matthew's the writer because that's whose name is on it. When Matthew was written, it was near the middle of the first century, say between 45 and 55, maybe 60 CE. Don't think that Matthew is writing a daily diary. That the writing of Matthew, Matthew would sit down every day and write in his diary, this is what happened, this is what happened. Matthew is writing long after the fact. Now, long after, you know, 40 years after his master went back to, well, not 40 years, 30 years, 25, 30 years after his master went back to the Father. So why would he be writing? And certainly he would clear up mistakes. Okay, when you're writing history, it's easier to not make the mistakes than when you're writing it daily, day by day. And this is, you know, this is what will happen. He's writing this after the fact. So just remember that. And the reason that I say that is, if you go to chapter 17. And remember, all of this is in the context as I'm trying to show how I determine whether a writing is legitimate and trustworthy or not. In chapter 17, verses 9 through 13, this is in Matthew. It is being written in the middle of the first century, after the fact. Talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Moses and Elijah and heard the voice of God say, "This is my son, listen to him." As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them this order: "Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, I'm sure they were thinking, huh? Because there was no dead Messiah in their thinking. They'd never been told about a Messiah that was going to die.
By the way, this is Matthew 17.
Yes. And the disciples put this question to him. "Why do the scribes say then that Elijah has to come first?" And Jesus answered, "True," he replied, "Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be." This is a restoration prophecy. And note that Jesus says Elijah is coming. Remember, Matthew's being written in the middle of the first century. This is after the resurrection. I mean, he says, don't say anything about this until after I've been raised from the dead. Matthew's writing this. The question is, Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? The answer is Elijah is coming. Oh, wait a minute now. Matthew's writing in the middle of the first century. He's trying to show and confirm completely that Jesus is the Messiah, the one expected, and the one that was rejected. Because what he says after this statement would cause someone to scratch their head. If someone is writing this, try and affect someone's thinking about what happened. That Jesus was the Messiah and they had do good to listen to him. The point would be that Elijah came and they didn't recognize him. There would who would be thinking there's another Elijah coming? Well, then there's another Messiah coming, or Jesus wasn't the Messiah and there should be another Messiah. You see, this doesn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense if this is just a group of believers trying to put together some material to make it believable. Because he writes and says that Jesus goes on, however, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased. And the Son of Man will suffer similarly at their hands. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read verse 7. I know we're running out of time, so I have to hurry. But when he saw a number of Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the retribution that is coming? But if you are repentant, produce the appropriate fruit, and do not presume to tell yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Because I tell you, God can raise children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid at the roots of the trees, so that any tree which fails to produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." This is a hellfire message. This is an end time judgment message. Now, they question John the Baptist, and we find that in John. I have to hurry in. In John chapter 1. And start of verse 19. This is how John appeared as a witness. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He not only declared, but he declared quite openly, "I am not the Christ." "Well then," they said, "are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We must take back an answer to those who sent us. What have you to say about yourself?" So John said, "I am as Isaiah prophesied," same thing we find in Matthew, "a voice that cries in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" So this is what I want to say, because we'll be out of time here in about a minute. Why would some group of people who are writing something that they want to pass off as a gospel and as the written by a disciple, why would they want to have John the Baptist, who would be their highest trump card, miss out on who he was? Why would they have the Messiah saying that he was that John was the prophet Elijah, when John the Baptist in the same material says he wasn't the prophet Elijah? We will continue this next time.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here and participating. We encourage you to join us next week for another edition of the Bible on Trial on Friday at 10 a.m. and also another edition of the Revelation of Jesus on next Sabbath at 10 a.m. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, we'll say so long for now.